How would you like to be remembered for one blunder you made in your life? How would you like to have the nickname Wrong Way? Well, though the story is well known, it bears repeating. Back in 1929, two powerhouse teams played in the Rose Bowl football game. And only football trivia enthusiasts remember who won that game. But a moment of mishap by one player is remembered by many. The teams were scoreless in the second quarter when Georgia Tech's John Thomason fumbled the football. And Roy Riegels, the California's outstanding center, picked up the football. He recovered the football. And then what happened next would earn Riegels an unwanted nickname of his own. Somehow, Riegels became confused and disoriented, and he started running 65 yards in the wrong direction. He was in the clear, and he was running toward his own end zone, where one of his teammates started chasing him and trying to turn him around to go back in the opposite direction, but had to eventually, with the help of others, tackle his own player just before he scored a touchdown for the opposing team. And Roy Riegels later said of that moment, he said, "If I could have dug a hole in that turf, I would have crawled in and covered myself up and not appeared again." It ended up costing his team a safety of 2 points, which proved decisive when his team lost by the score of 8-7. And from then on, he was known as Wrong Way Riegels. When a similar thing happened to Jim Marshall for the Minnesota Vikings in the NFL years later, Riegels sent him a note that said, "Welcome to the club." Welcome to the club. Well, you know, there's another man who would be welcome to the club. This man, unlike Riegels, wasn't confused. He didn't lose his bearings. He wasn't carrying a football. He was carrying a message to be delivered to some people he didn't want to reach. This man wasn't running from his teammates. Worse than that, he was running from God. Wrong Way Jonah. Wrong Way Jonah. Our study over the last couple of weeks is in this book of Jonah, and so I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. You can start heading there so we can read this together here in a moment. You recall, if you've been here with us the last couple of weeks, that God told Jonah to go. Go to the Ninevites and preach against it. Now you see, Jonah's problem wasn't ignorance. The message from God was pretty clear. It wasn't difficult to grasp. A child could understand it. Mark Twain's often quoted honest confession fits right here. He said, "It isn't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Isn't that true? I mean, honestly, isn't that the problem for us all too often? I mean, God's word comes to us on a Sunday morning, or it comes to us when we're reading it for ourselves, and it comes with great clarity. I mean, we understand it. We just don't want to do it. Well, God asked Jonah to take a journey he didn't want to take. So Wrong Way Jonah heads to Tarshish, the opposite direction, to get away from the Lord. Now, things don't go so well for Jonah, and eventually what happens is you find himself lost at sea. It was a near death by drowning, and he would have drowned except for one reason. Jonah had a "but the Lord provided" moment. And what rescue vessel did God provide for Jonah? Well, it's the one thing most people know about Jonah. If we were playing word association game, and I said Jonah, and you were to say the first word that popped into your head, you'd likely say whale. God appointed a whale, a great fish, a sea monster, to turn Wrong Way Jonah around to get his attention. And God's miracle fish drops off Jonah in an unconventional way by vomiting him onto dry land. Now, being vomited just might be an incentive to now go to Nineveh, don't you think? In chapter 1, we saw the waves and the wind obey God. We then saw the great fish obey God. Who's left to obey? And that's where we ended last week. And in our flow of Jonah by chapter, it was in chapter 1 that Jonah flees. It's in chapter 2 that Jonah prays. And it's here in our chapter this morning, chapter 3, that we see that Jonah preaches. Now, my preaching outline, to kind of help us just stay on track with this, is simply this. A second time, a simple message, a significant change, and a saving God. A second time, a simple message, a significant change, and then a saving God. Well, first of all, a second time. So I hope that you're there in the Bible, your Bibles too. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And I kind of want to just stop right there. A second time. Church, those are words of grace. Those are words of grace. You know, there are many examples in Scripture of a second time. A second chance for service is not unheard of. Moses was given a second chance. Simon Peter was given a second chance. John Mark was given a second chance. And on we could go. Now, Jonah heard from God a second time. He's given a second chance here to get it right. God gives second chances, third chances, fourth, fifth chances. But you know what? We mustn't presume that he will give us that. A second chance is never guaranteed. Now, it's worth noting that this second chance does not carry over into the other side of heaven. Hebrews 9, verse 27 is very clear. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So no one gets a second chance after passing from this life. Your place in eternity must be settled on this side of death. But in this life, we do experience second chances, do-overs, mulligans, new beginnings, whatever you may want to call them. The question is, what will you do with those second chances if given to you? Have you been given a second chance? What are you going to do with that? Well, back to Wrong Way Regals for a moment. That strange play came in the first half, and everyone watching the game was kind of wondering the same thing. What will Roy Regal's coach do with him in the second half? And the story's told that the players left the field, and they went into the locker room during halftime, and they all sat down kind of together on benches and on the floor, all but Regals. He put his towel around his shoulders. He sat down in the corner. He put his face in his hands, and he wept. All was quiet. Even the coach remained silent. And then the timekeeper ran into the locker room and announced that there were 3 minutes before the start of the second half. And so the coach looked at the team and said simply, "Men, the same guys that played the first half will start the second." And all the players got up and they headed out onto the field, all but Regals. He didn't move. The coach looked back and called out to him. Regals did not budge. So the coach went up to Regals and he said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second. That's you, Regals." "Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I can't face that crowd in the stadium. I'm done. I've embarrassed you. I've embarrassed the University of California. I've embarrassed myself. I can't do it." The coach then put his hand on Regal's shoulder and he encouraged him. He said, "Roy, you need to get up and get back out on the field. The game is only half over." And Roy Regals got up and he played his heart out that second half. See, wherever you might be this morning, don't ever think God is through with you. It's been said that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I mean, do you feel it as though Wrong Way would be an appropriate nickname for you right about now? A fitting description of your life as of late? Listen, God in his great mercy comes to you a second time. And he says, there's another half to play. Get up and finish strong. In his great mercy, God comes to Jonah a second time. And then what does he say to Jonah? Well, verse 2, it says, go, look at verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, I want to compare this to the first time God came to Jonah. We got to go back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What did God say back there? Well, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, the words are just not exactly the same, but essentially, it is the same message, is it not? Go to Nineveh, preach against it. Next, second time, go to Nineveh, preach against it. Now, I believe there's a principle here for us. God doesn't modify his requirements to accommodate our disobedience. God doesn't modify his requirements to accommodate our disobedience. You notice here, God doesn't say, you know, Jonah, you've had kind of a tough time of this. You know what? You know what, Jonah? I'm going to meet you halfway. I mean, since you didn't do what I previously asked, and I'm going to make this a little easier for you, I'm going to make it a little more convenient to you this time around. He didn't say that. Why? God doesn't modify his requirements to accommodate our disobedience. Now, I don't want to get too far off the trail this morning, but I can't help but notice the accommodating that goes on in a lot of parenting today. It's amazing. A directive is given to a child, and then the child throws a hissy fit or some temper tantrum, and the parent then accommodates that disobedience by lowering the requirements. So if something that may start out like, I want you to clean your room. Well, they don't want to clean their room, so you say, well, you know what? You can't clean your room, but can you at least make your bed? It happens all the time. Now, I can't be too hard on other parents because I've done it. I've done it. It says, King Edward VIII said, the thing that impresses me the most about America is the way parents obey their children. Listen, God won't make such accommodations. He comes to Jonah a second time. His instructions are as clear as the last time they were given. He tells him, go to Nineveh. And verse 3 informs us that this time, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So back on land, Jonah begins to make his way to Nineveh. Now, we don't know the exact spot that Jonah was vomited by the fish, but it seems like that Jonah's whale of a ride landed him a little bit closer to Nineveh, perhaps. Having taken this little detour through the belly of a fish, he's back on his recommended route. His heart, it seems, has been recalculated. Are you running from God? Young person, are you running from God? Have you backslidden? Have you ignored God's word to you? And perhaps like Jonah, you've been beached. You aren't quite sure what just happened, but there you are, washed up on the shore. Well, listen, the word of God comes to you a second time. Do what I ask you to do. Maybe it's a third time. Maybe it's a fourth or fifth time. What are you doing with the repeated word of the Lord that has come to you a second time? Our second major point is a simple message. A simple message. I want to pick it up in verse 3 again. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. That's good, Jonah. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And so for one reason or another, this would be a 3-day tour for Jonah. But I want us to notice verse 4. This is where we see a simple message. It tells us on the first day, or we could say a day's journey, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I want to extract some key points out of verse 4 around this simple message. Key point number one around this, observation number one, is that God reaches people through people. God reaches people through people. Jonah went into the city. He doesn't stand outside the city and talk at the people. He goes into the city. He doesn't stand outside the city and just hold some protest sign. He goes into the city. He doesn't yell at them from a distance. He walks on their turf. He goes where they are. Why? Because God's method of reaching people is through people. Now, God could have, but he doesn't. Just kind of all of a sudden drop 500,000 tracks from the sky. He doesn't leave, turn, or burn business cards under their car wipers. God reaches people through people. Jonah goes into the city. Now, some of those methods might have their place. I mean, you can work that out. That's not my point this morning. The point is God's primary way of reaching people has always been through people. That's what we see in verse 4. Second point is few words, big impact. Few words, big impact. Look at verse 4 again. 40 more days. This is the message he's to give. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's a pretty simple message. Now, perhaps there was more said than what is recorded for us, but I think we can take this at face value. Jonah's message here was 8 words long in our translations, in most of our translations. But you know what? In the Hebrew, in the original language, it's only 5 words. 5 words. This is a 5-word sermon. 5 words, that's it. Jonah comes up to the pulpit and he delivers 5 words. Now I know what you're thinking. That wasn't it. I know what you're thinking. Pastor, why can't you say what you need to say in 5 words? Not going to happen. But there are times a simple message is all that is needed. Few words can have great impact. Like Nathan the prophet to King David after his sin of adultery and murder. Remember, Nathan said 4 powerful words. You are the man. That's it. Few words, big impact. Now, Pastor Bill Hybels tells of a time when he was invited to spend the evening with some unbelievers he had just met when they were out on the water, and they got out of their own little dinghy, their own little boat, and got on their yacht, these unbelievers. They just met them. And most of the evening was kind of spent in chit-chat, and just as they were being dropped off to go back into their boat, and they were going to take off in there and go back out on the water, one of them, knowing that he was a pastor, yelled out to Pastor Hybels, "You know, I've always wanted to ask a Christian what it means to become one. Could you tell all of us?" Now, they're leaving, and they're going this way. They're going opposite directions, and they yell out that question. Now, if you had 45 seconds to answer that question, do you know how you'd respond? I mean, it had to be few words. Always challenging for any pastor. Well, Bill Hybels, Pastor Bill answered them. He said, "There's a difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is spelled D-O, do, because it consists of the things people do to try and gain God's forgiveness and favor. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, we can never do enough. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, his perfect standard." He went on. He said, "Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done, which means that what we could never do for ourselves, Christ has already done for us by willingly dying on the cross to pay the penalty we owed for the things we have done." That was it. And off they went. Few words, but well said, brilliantly said. Words that potentially could have great impact. But it begs the question, can you succinctly give the gospel to those who need to hear it when they need to hear it? I mean, are you ready? Could you boil it down to a few words? A few words, big impact. Well, there's a third point to be made about the simple message, and that is as mercy runs through it. Mercy runs through it. Jonah's simple message is that Nineveh will be overturned. Now, the word overturned, by the way, suggests something done with thoroughness. It was going to be a complete destruction of the city down to its foundation. The same word, overturned, is used in Genesis 19:25 to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, my take on this, that these words that Jonah needed to speak, that he probably enjoyed saying these words because these are words of God's judgment. Nineveh, you're going to be overturned. You're going to be destroyed. And I think he kind of took some delight in that, to see that this evil city would be wiped out and would be cause for great rejoicing to every person living in Israel. It's possible that Jonah might have enjoyed this message of judgment a bit too much. I mean, there might have been mercy running through this message, but it likely wasn't coming out that way, if I have my guess right. There was a sign that read, "Absolutely no trespassing. Anyone caught trespassing will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." Signed, Sisters of Mercy. And you go, does not connect. Doesn't sound like very merciful. Well, Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh is that they will be overturned. They're going to be completely wiped out. And you kind of go, well, where's the mercy in that? Well, not only, and that God gives him a warning in the first place, but notice here, it will be in 40 days. God didn't say in 40 seconds you're going to be gone. He didn't say in 40 minutes you're going to be wiped out. He didn't even say in 40 hours you're going to face my wrath. He gave them 40 days. I mean, he would have been just, he would have been right, he would have been fair to have come in without warning and wiped them out. But our study is on the heart of God. And what do we see of the heart of God here? A 40-day warning speaks of God's mercy. Of God's mercy. He gave them opportunity and some time to repent. That is mercy. Is God given you an opportunity to get it right? Has he given you an opportunity to repent? Listen, that's his mercy. That's his mercy. And look at verse 5, says, the Ninevites believed God. The Ninevites believed God. We come to a significant change. After the simple message, after a second time, we come to a significant change. Jonah here, interestingly enough, Jonah needed a second time to get him to do what God says. The wicked people of Nineveh only needed to hear it once. The Ninevites believed God. Now, this cannot be explained away to say that this was merely some emotional response or they added God to their list of gods they worship. The word believed, by the way, in verse 5, is identical to the word used in Genesis 15, verse 6, when it says of Abraham that he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Believed, same word. They believed God. They believed God to the point where they put what they heard into action. The passage tells us they declare a fast, all of them, from the guys to the top to the lowliest slave. They put on sackcloth. Now, to declare a fast and to put on sackcloth were symbols of humiliation and distress. They were the hallmarks of true repentance. You see, true belief leads to true repentance, which is evident in change in behavior. What's going on here? Some smelly foreigner who just spent his last 3 days in a fish shows up. He delivers a 5-word sermon, and the people believed God. There's a revival going on in the last place one would ever guess, Nineveh. These people were the kind of people that most of us would not have over to our house for dinner. If they lived in our neighborhood, we would move. They were wicked, evil people just filled with violence. And a 5-word sermon changes an entire city, and we struggle to believe that this kind of revival could really happen. I mean, do we believe? Have we lost confidence here? Have we lost confidence in God's power to bring this kind of significant change? No, that can't happen. No, not here. Not in this city. Not the people I work with. Not my family. Now, why such a dramatic change? Some believe that the effectiveness of Jonah's message had to do with Jonah's appearance. Bible commentary Harry Rimmer suggests that the fish's gastric juices had a dramatic effect on Jonah's appearance. His hair was gone, his skin was bleached, and the sight of him, not to mention his smell, got people's attention. Now, the passage doesn't tell us that, but it certainly could be argued that if a man looking and smelling like this walked through a city having just been vomited onto land by a fish, that people might respond in fear of the God that this man served. Right? They might be thinking, I don't think I want to mess with a God like that. In keeping with the main focus of the book, God's heart was for the people of Nineveh. He had a reluctant servant he had to deal with to get him around to his way of thinking and loving, but God in his mercy wanted to reach the Ninevites. Wrong way Jonah had to be recalculated to get where God wanted him, because God cared about the people of Nineveh. Church, God cares about the people of Laconia. God cares about the people throughout the lakes region. God cares. Who's your Nineveh? What has God been doing in your heart and in my heart so that it breaks for the things that break his heart? Who are the people that are important to God, yet not very important to you, and not very important to me? You know, it's even possible that back in verse 3, when the passage mentions that Nineveh was a very important city, it could be really translated, literally, a great city to God. A great city to God. Or an important city to God. It's very possible. See, God wanted to reach the city. This is a book of reaching the people of Nineveh. Jonah is simply his messenger to reach them. And after all that Jonah had gone through, he's the perfect candidate to finally deliver this message. You see, there are times God must break us to use us. A significant change takes place, but in their minds, the people of Nineveh, that change is no guarantee that they will be spared. I want us to see something here. Look at the king's decree, his proclamation, in verses 7 through 9. Look what it says, verse 7. He says, "Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." This is going all the way down to the animals. Then he says, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." Now I want us to see verse 9. Verse 9. Who knows? Who knows? We're doing all this and we're repenting, but who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn away from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Do you notice it here? They don't bargain with God. They don't do all this sackcloth fasting thing for show. They repented, and then they threw themselves at the mercy of God. I want us to grab this. Mercy cannot be demanded. Otherwise, it ceases to be mercy. Mercy cannot be demanded. Otherwise, it ceases to be mercy. R.C. Sproul spoke of grace the same way. He said, if grace is owed, it's not grace. And if we demand that God show grace or God give us mercy, we misunderstand both grace and mercy. People who say, okay, I got it, I'm going to press button A, and then God's forced to press button B, that I do this, God will do that, so I'm going to do this, so God gives me this. I mean, that's not how it works. We have it all backwards. The genuinely repentant heart says, I deserve nothing but judgment. A truly repentant person demands nothing. He or she comes to God with this attitude of verse 9, who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They simply call on God's mercy. They responded to the light they had in hopes that mercy might spare their lives. They were hoping mercy would triumph over judgment. And then we come to verse 10. We come to the saving God. a saving God. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. You know, it boils down to two activities here, what God saw and what God did. What God saw and what God did. What God saw true repentance. He saw the genuineness of their belief. He saw that they were not trying to manipulate him to act a certain way, but acceptance to the consequences of their actions. God saw that they were in great need of mercy. What God did, he relented. He did not bring about the destruction he had threatened. Filled with compassion, he spared their lives. Now, I have to go down this just for a moment here, because some people kind of get tripped up here in what took place in Nineveh, because God promised judgment and God keeps his promises. What happens here? The prophet Jonah delivered a message of impending doom. It's not how it turned out. And some writers and preachers on this section here speak of this as God repenting. God repenting. Even in some translations, by the way, the word back in verse 9, that the NIV that I just read has the word relent. Some translate that the word and put in the word repent. God may yet repent, some translate it. Now, it's really unfortunate translation because of how we see repentance used often throughout Scripture. See, when we see the word repentance in other places in Scripture, it refers to turning from something or evil and wrong to something good and right. Well, God never has to turn away from what is wrong. The word repentance can simply be defined as changing one's mind. So the question we have to wrestle with here is, in what sense, if ever, does God change his mind? God was about to bring destruction on the Ninevites, but in what he saw, he did not carry that out. He changed his course. We might say he changed his mind. You see, a theological anchor for us that we often sing about and hold to is that God is unchanging. The Bible tells us God does not change. Well, what do we mean by that? What is the Bible getting at when it says that? Well, make no mistake about it. God is unchanging in his character. In his character. God never acts out of character. He's not fickle. He's not swayed in his emotions to act in a way contrary to who he is. See, God repenting or God changing doesn't suggest that he once viewed things incorrectly and now, having more information, he operates a different way. No. None of that. That would be a very slippery slope toward heresy. But God does. God does alter his actions toward people who alter their actions toward him. Anytime a person turns from sin and trusting in self for salvation and turns to Christ and what he's done for him, God changes the way he will deal with him. No longer in judgment, for Jesus took the judgment for us, but in grace and mercy. See, the punishment that was meant for us was placed on Jesus Christ and our place on the cross, and all those who put their trust in him no longer have to fear that judgment, that punishment, any condemnation. You see, God is in the business of mercy to the repentant heart. Can we believe that a saving God can bring a significant change in people's lives? See, when Jesus says in the New Testament, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, what's the sign? Well, the sign is that whenever God comes in judgment, if a person repents, judgment is set aside. I'm not talking about consequence. I'm talking about the judgment. God accepts repentance, withholds judgment, and grants forgiveness. Isn't that our message to the world? Isn't our message to announce to the lost that if they continue in their sin and refuse to accept what Jesus has done for them, they're going to face judgment? But if they repent, God will forgive them. That's the sign of Jonah. See, if the Ninevites didn't turn and change their course, God would judge and punish them for their sin. That's the bad news for those outside of Christ today. The good news is God is merciful. God doesn't want anyone to perish, Scripture says, but desires that everyone come to repentance in 2 Peter. Do you know what we see here in Jonah 3, in that verse in 2 Peter? We see the word reluctance, reluctance. I'm not talking about Jonah's reluctance to do what God asked him to do, because we do see a reluctant Jonah, but I want us to see this morning the reluctance of God. The reluctance of God, that's his heart. We've seen the reluctance of God to leave the wrong way Jonah in his place of misery in the mess of his rebellion. Furthermore, God is more reluctant to leave the people of Nineveh in their rebellion than Jonah is reluctant to do his will. That's our takeaway. God is more reluctant to leave the people around us in their misery than we are reluctant to do his will in reaching. God is more reluctant to leave people in Laconia and their addictions and their brokenness and their hurts and their pain than we might be reluctant to even reach them. All right, so we're about to leave this building. And you're going to, this week, you're going to look into the eyes of people who do not know of the mercy of God. You're going to see faces of people marked with pain. You're going to encounter this week grumpy people and nasty people and hateful people and morally good but lost people and people that are just really pretty good at pretending. You might be reluctant this week to get involved in their messiness, to stop and hear their story. But listen, God is more, even more reluctant to leave them in their lostness, in their misery. Many don't know that he's the God of second chances, that he's a compassionate, forgiving, merciful God. And sometimes we haven't communicated that as his people. Now don't be fooled into thinking that what you see on the outside is all that there is, because every life has a story if we bother to read it. God is concerned about this city, the people of the Lakes region. He is concerned. People who have a story to tell. Mark Petrozzi passed on to me a few weeks ago a training video that Chick-fil-A uses. In this video, it reminds us that there's much more than meets the eye and the people that we're going to pass by this week. There's something else going on in their lives if we just want to take the time to listen to what's going on. Because God's concerned for the people around us we're going to pass this week.